Well, good morning, friends. I'll invite you to go with me to Matthew chapter 6, would you? If you can find a Bible close by or on a device, Matthew chapter 6. We regularly remind our guests, if you're here, I know a number of you are here to celebrate the baptisms with us. Thank you so much for coming, and it is good to have you here. For your benefit, we are working through the Gospel of Matthew and have been for a number of months in really the most famous sermon ever preached, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so the entire time that we've been so far has been in Matthew chapter 5, and we are making the turn now to that sixth verse. As we were gathering for worship last Sunday, I mentioned this in my home group, a young man approached Matt and I and told us that for the first time he was going to be taking notes during the sermon. I said, oh, you are, as a young man, early elementary. And I said, you are, that's good. I said, well, can I see your notes afterwards? And he said, certainly. So right after the sermon was over, communion was done, he came up and showed me his notes. I said, could I take a picture of this? And he said, sure, you can. As I read them over, fairly thorough. In fact, I told my friends, I think I could probably preach from those notes. They were full enough that it was evident that he was tracking the argument on last week's sermon related to loving our enemies. And at the bottom, in large letters, he wrote, we need a Savior. I thought if this young man didn't get anything else, he got the primary point. This sermon has again and again pressed on us the need for a righteousness that we cannot produce, a kind of goodness that will never rise from within us. We do, in fact, need a Savior. So I want us to just kind of press that out there, and I'd love for those words just to float around the room today, and if you ever get distracted, just pull them down and meditate on them for just a moment. We need a Savior. I think our text will reveal that to us. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, Bible says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, true Christianity, genuine true Christianity, has never been primarily about behaviors and practices. It is not first a philosophy or a worldview. It is not first an ethic or a code of conduct. Christianity is a relationship and it is a life. True Christianity has never been primarily about behaviors and practices. Now, these behaviors, these practices, will undeniably be shaped by our communion with God, but they are not first, and they are not primary. So we regularly have to confront in our own hearts, and we do it very frequently from this pulpit, the distortion that Jesus came to commend good people. Jesus did not come to commend good people. He came to save bad people. So our young friend was right. We need a Savior. His ministry, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, did not target the okay. In fact, he came for those who were decidedly not okay. He came for sinners. The sick are those who are in need of a physician. Yet even for people who understand this and know this, I think we just have to acknowledge the pull toward some kind of external focus is very, very real. That draw to be noted and affirmed, that desire to be seen and appreciate it? Well, the focus of this passage is largely internal. It is going to address, we're going to see this all through the sermon, and particularly in the sixth chapter, that it is addressing that unseen part of us, that part of us that no one sees but the Lord. In fact, that part of us that I don't even think we have a full and thorough knowledge of ourselves. It is that area that God himself sees. So it would be easier on a passage like this, with dealing with the discipline, the practice of almsgiving or giving to the poor, it would be an easier proposition if you were to say, look, Ronnie, just show me how I'm supposed to give. Tell me when I'm supposed to give. Give me some instruction on how this is to happen. It'd be easier if we just come away from today's sermon and say, okay, let's just practice quiet giving. Let's figure out a way to do this so that it is not seen. Maybe set up an auto draft that can be done discreetly. But this text is actually less about, and the following texts are less about the actual practice and more about what is happening in our hearts during the act of devotion. This text and those that follow are meant to be more penetrating. So I expect that they will pull our unseen motives out into the light so that we can face them, that they may lay us bare, so we can deal honestly with the Lord. This is all about lives lived before God. And as it was the aim of Jesus' teaching here, we want it to be the aim of our teaching this morning. You might pray, the passage that Mike read for us this morning would be a great one to pray. I've been praying it all week long from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, search me. Know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, by way of review, we've covered the fifth chapter. It seems like we've been there forever. Jesus opens the sermon with an examination of the life that is under the rule of Christ. So this is life in the kingdom of Christ. His character, the character of the one who is a follower. He deals with topics like poverty of spirit and grief over sin and meekness and appetites for righteousness and peacemaking, the readiness to receive mistreatment for the cause of Christ. And then he turns to the Christian's place in the world and he uses the vivid metaphors of salt and light that we are to be in this world, verses 13 to 16, in this world, we are to have influence. And then the remainder of the chapter, where we have spent a good part of the summer, describes the Christian's relationship to the law as it is in truth, not as it has been distorted by the Pharisees. And now, in chapter 6, he's making yet another turn in the sermon. This is less about ethics and more about religious observance. This is more about the practices and what is happening in our hearts as we practice this. So this is meant, I will say it a number of times this sermon, this is meant to examine our hearts. I don't know how often you travel. I don't get to very often, but when I pass through security at the Knoxville airport, I always go in with sort of this awareness. Is this thing going to ping on me? Is this gonna fire off? And I know, I'm no threat to anybody here. I don't have anything to hide. I mean, I'm just traveling. But in the back of my mind, is there something maybe, I don't know, something in here I've forgotten about that I need to give attention to? Well, what we want to do over these coming weeks is to give a good, thorough examination of really that part of us that may not be immediately visible. This is about religious observance, but it is more about this. He is turning now to acts of devotion. And he's going to give us three: giving, praying, and fasting. Today we'll look at the first of those. And we will spend our time examining around three heads or three primary points: a warning, a directive or an instruction, and a reminder. The warning: be warned against the allure of a claim, or if you prefer, the pursuit of praise. Be warned against that. A directive: Jesus calls us to embrace the way of secrecy. And finally, a reminder. remember your true reward. So, a warning, a directive, and a reminder. Be warned against the allure of acclaim. Embrace the way of secrecy and remember your true reward. Well, Jesus opens with a warning. Be warned against this pull, this allure, this attractive bent toward the praise of man. You see it there in our text. Beware. So, first word of the text, be careful. Easy, careful. Watch out. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a penetrating statement. We're going to see it all through these coming weeks. But this is meant to go well beneath the act of devotion and address what is happening in our hearts. So regularly, we have to remind ourselves, what we do matters. But why we do what we do matters more. So the concern is the heart. The concern is what is happening beneath the surface. And the truth is, you know this, I know this, it is in us to profane, that is to make common, even the holiest of things. Things like praying and things like fasting and things like care for the poor. The German theologians I referenced this week said, this is an honest admission, I can trip, he said, on a good deed. I can stumble over my Christian ethics and break my spiritual neck. It is in us to profane even the holiest of things. Even the purest acts of devotion can be tainted by self-interest. Now, do you recognize that is true? Surely you do. I mean, you know, even when my heart is directed toward the Lord, but just the awareness of those around me and the attention of others and the gaze of my peers can become larger in my thinking than I want it to be. Surely you know what that's like, that allure, the allure of being noted and acclaimed, the praise that comes from that, the itch to be seen. I don't know your first experience of that, but I imagine you can remember the first time that you were very early when you were affirmed and appreciated, and that rush is intoxicating and it can seize on our hearts very early, and it can be something that drives us. It can very easily be something we have to get like an addict, the acclaim and the approval of others. If I were to tell you, there are so many subtle ways that this happens. He's going to talk about prayer. He's going to talk about fasting. He's going to talk about giving in today's text. But there are so many ways that we can order our lives so that we're looked at favorably by others. That's really the heart behind this, isn't it? The giving of a gift for the poor in order to be seen by others and presumably praised by them for that act. I think that's really what is in view here. It's not a genuinely selfish act of generosity. It is self-serving. That is really what it is. So the concern is, how am I being perceived by those around me? And I think it is that inordinate focus that Jesus is addressing in this and the subsequent text. Someone introduced to me a while back the concept of impression management. In the political world, it's called optics, how you are perceived by others. The example that is probably an easy one to mention. If I were to tell you a story and say, I saw this on Twitter or X, and then if I follow that up by saying, now, I don't spend a lot of time on social media, and then go on to tell the story. Well, what do my social media habits have to do with the story? Nothing. Why would I make that parenthetical observation? Well, I don't spend a lot of time on social media. What am I trying to say to you? That I'm not sitting around on my phone all day, right? It is impression management. Well, it is that is beneath, it is the heart beneath that, I should say, that Jesus is addressing. I think often of the story Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 that addresses the heart of a man. It is directed toward those, Luke tells us, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You remember the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, a sellout, not esteemed by the community. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed and said, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or even as the, or adulterers, or like this tax collector." He hits on all the areas. He hits on all the areas that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 6. "I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess," noting all three acts of devotions from Jesus' sermon. The tax collector, by way of contrast, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, this is his commentary on the parable, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus' concern and our concern is something less visible and more internal. Michael Horton said, "The desire to derive identity from the words of someone other than God has a debilitating effect on our hearts." And I think we all know that to be the truth, isn't it? Driving our identity, our sense of who we are, from someone outside of the Lord, it has a crippling effect on our hearts. So we should hear this as it is given to us in this passage as a warning. Beware of doing your righteous deeds before others. Now, this is a large sort of summary statement that really is going to direct all three examples. The concern is practicing your righteousness. You see that there in the text, to be seen by others. And you may remember from our time in chapter 5, verse 20, there is a kind of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In what ways did the righteousness that Jesus references in chapter 5, verse 20, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, one is, it is an imputed righteousness. It is a righteousness they could not produce. It is that granted, it is that righteousness that only comes through Christ and through our union with him in his obedient life. But I think beyond that, subsequent to our new birth, I think he's reflecting on something that is not principally external. This righteousness is not principally observable as it would be in the lives of the hypocrites and the Pharisees. It flows out of a heart that has found its home in Jesus. Only then are we ready to understand fully what it means to follow him rightly. So be warned. We're going to see this as we work our way through the text, against that pull toward a public recognition, the acclaim of others. We are warned. Don't practice your righteousness to be seen. And then a directive that really relates to it so closely: embrace the way of secrecy. It is here that Jesus introduces the first of the three examples, care for the poor. Look at it in verse 2. Jesus says thus, "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Our Lord calls us to embrace the way of secrecy. I'll not seek in this message to argue the importance of giving, though he uses this as an example, because that is not the point of this text. In fact, you probably see it as we read there. In this passage, giving is assumed. In fact, Scripture has no real context for someone who observes needs and is ambivalent toward that if you are a follower of the Lord. It is one of the three examples used to illustrate the larger point of what is happening beneath our hearts or in our hearts. Generosity is the rule the people of God. We see it across the law. Deuteronomy chapter 15. verses 10 and 11. You shall give to the man in need freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother and to the needy and to the poor in your land. So we don't argue for the necessity of giving. It is assumed in this text. The greater concern is the distorted motive behind the generous act. And you know that even a generous act can be done poorly. In fact, I think our text here provides a couple of ways, two ways, that we can profane even an act of mercy. The first is grandstanding, and the second is a more subtle distortion, that of doing good out of a self-congratulatory motive. Grandstanding, which simply be what we've been talking about, doing good to be seen by others, and the one that may be less visible or discernible would be the good that comes out of a self-congratulatory motive. In other words, it just makes me feel better. I feel better when I'm practicing generosity. Both of these would be motives that are beneath the gospel, and I think Jesus addresses both of them. He addresses hypocrisy. Now, in our day, this is a particularly strong pejorative. That is an insult. To call someone a hypocrite, that is about as insulting as it gets. But in Jesus' day, it was originally the language of the theater. So hypocrisy, the word there, really is just a play actor. It would be someone who steps on a stage, very often wearing a mask, and pretends to be someone they are not. That is really the view that is in, he's saying, let your giving not be like that of the hypocrites. It's used here metaphorically just to refer to a faker, someone who is a pretender. And the particular action that he's calling against is don't sound the trumpet before you give. Now he's using, I think, hyperbole here. I don't know there's a lot of evidence that this would actually be practiced where someone would stand up and blow a horn so everybody looks at them while they give their gift. Probably not a literal practice, but it may be where we got our term tooting your own horn, could be. But it was meant to attract attention. He was calling attention to the act of devotion, and that's what Jesus is speaking against. Really what is in view here, and this is what applies to all of us here, it is doing your righteous deeds, including the care for the poor, including the generous gift, ensuring that your good deeds get seen. That's the temptation. It is doing your acts of righteousness in order that they be noted. There's a custom in a number of churches, this seems like this is far more common years ago, that when people were giving, if they were building a building like we did in the last few years, to outfit it, sometimes people would give, and then they would, as part of the gift, they would put a little brass plate on different fixtures. Like at our previous church, there was one on the pulpit, and there was one on each of the pews, and going in and out of Sunday school rooms, there were names on them. And I'm not throwing stones on this. I'm just saying it was a way of saying, look, we gave some money toward this. And so my name is here on this pew or on this pulpit or on this fixture. Probably shouldn't mention this. Years ago on a work day, I had gone around that week and looked at all of those brass plates that were in our previous building, and I didn't recognize any of the names. So it was some many, many years prior. So consulted with a few friends, made sure it was okay. And then we sent a little team of young men with screwdrivers and pulled every one of those off of the everything you could find there. And came away with a big stack of those brass plates, which for fun I attached to some of the bathroom fixtures there. This toilet was given by someone. The issue is giving in order to be noted. Now you're probably asking, I suspect you probably are, if our righteous deeds are to be done secretly, and they are, How come we were just told a few weeks ago to do your righteous deeds precisely to be seen? You remember that, chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Really, what is beneath it is the glory of God. The glory of the hypocrite, the self-serving acclaim of that one who would see their righteous acts as observable. That is really what is in view here. It is necessary, it is right and good that people would see our behavior, and based on that, to the Christian is an attractive prospect. That your behavior, your generosity, your self-sacrifice, your demonstration of love, your welcoming the outsider, your kindness, your gifts, that people would look at that and based on observing your life, give glory to God. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. So what is beneath this? What's the difference between 5:21 and the early verses of chapter 6 and the succeeding verses? It is the glory of God. Baptisms are public. They must be. And when you spontaneously respond with gratitude and you clap and applaud, that is not applauding the individual who just got baptized. This is praising God for his mercy that has united them to his death in their death, burial, resurrection. That it is a God who brings life from the dead. So the issue is not that you are seen giving. It is that you are giving to be seen. You see the difference? It's not that the gift is observed. It's that beneath the giving is this itch to be appreciated. A.B. Bruce gave a great line. I thought it was particularly helpful. He said, show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. So when your heart is tempted to put this on display, do it discreetly. At the point when you are tempted to hide and put your light under a bushel, demonstrate it. The issue is, am I driven by the acclaim of God or the praise of man? John chapter 12, Jesus describes the unbelief of the people, describing authorities who believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Do you remember why? So that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for one thing, for they loved, this is quite a statement, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That is what is in view here. A life that is motivated by being seen by others, or a life that is satisfied under the approving gaze of the God you endeavor to please. He says of them, they have received their reward. Your translation may say, they have received their reward in full. And that would be an accurate and appropriate and right translation. The word received in verse 2 is technical. It's a commercial term. It was market language. And it was an expression that a bill has been fully paid. In other words, this is saying they've got their payment. They've got their payment. And that's all they get. So, the approving gaze. The appreciative glance, the complimentary word, they have received their reward, and that really is all they get. That is the sum of their reward. It ain't nothing, but it ain't much. It is just the acclaim of man. That they have received their reward. And I think that is presented to us in Scripture as a way of warning us. You don't want to orient your life so that the only thing you get is an occasional appreciative glance from my brother or sister. Now, I've got to ask, what do you think it is that is beneath this impulse to be seen? What is beneath that? Maybe a number of answers to that, but I think one big one is just the fear of man. I mean, could I just put it really frankly? We just care too much what people think. It's too present in our thinking how we are perceived by those around us. And Jesus is calling us out of that bondage to the freedom of life under his rule. Don't do this to be noted by man. Don't give, don't pray, don't fast to be seen by men. Beneath it, the absolute fear of man. And that is a trap. Solomon said so. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's the freedom you want to pursue. By the way, that's rare, isn't it? Would you agree with that? I think it is I'm inclined to think it is a rare kind of freedom to be oblivious to both commendation and critique. Isn't that's rare, isn't it? To just be completely above it. Don't even think about it. Completely oblivious to both commendation and critique. I've got a buddy, one of my dear, dear friends, not connected to this church. I've known him for many, many years. But one of the things that's unique about him, I mean, he's the sweetest guy, so sweet. But one of the things unique about him is he just doesn't like to wear his shirt. And I joke with him, I feel like he takes off his shirt about mid-March and puts it on about Thanksgiving. He just goes all summer, just walks around his house, working in his yard. And it's fine if you do that at your house, but he does it at our house. And he'll come to our house, he'll pull his shirt off. And I don't know how to say this delicately, but he's not the type of man who you'd ordinarily expect to walk around with his shirt off. And if I asked him, what is that? He's like, I'm comfortable. I'm like, well, I know you're comfortable, but I'm not comfortable with that. Sometimes I look at him and go, in a way, that's who I want to be. Completely unaffected by what people think. There was kind of an obliviousness to both the commendation and the criticism of others. It's almost as if he could say, if he got up and said something, somebody said, that is so dumb. Fine. That is so fantastic. Whatever. It was like he was completely unaffected in either direction. That is the kind of freedom we are called to live our lives in the presence of God. Not driven, not rising and falling based on the assessment of those around us. I think Paul probably modeled this in a way that's almost exemplary. And I've gotten so much help from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just reference this. 1 Corinthians 4, the opening verses, where Paul said, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So he understood his role is, look, I've just been given the mysteries of God. It is my responsibility to steward those wisely. Moreover, he says, it is required in these stewards that a man be found faithful. So my job, your job, just be faithful with the mysteries of the gospel. And then he says this. Imagine the freedom of this. He said, but with me, it is a very small thing that I am judged by you or by any other human court. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, what you think of me, it's not nothing, but it's not much. It is a small thing that I'm judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. He said, no, as best I know my heart, my conscience is clear. But my conscience is not infallible. Even that does not clear me completely. It is the Lord who judges. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment, verse 5, before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose, here it is, the purposes of the heart. Then each shall receive his commendation from God. What is Jesus warning against? It is a life preoccupied with how people see you. And he calls us out of that bondage into freedom of life under his rule. Both grandstanding, doing good to be seen by others, and then a more subtle distortion. doing good out of a self-congratulatory motive. He uses an interesting phrase there, didn't it? Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That sounds almost impossible, as if your left hand is speaking to your right hand. Say, hey, what are you doing over there? Well, I'm sorry, that's confidential. I get you. There's not an interaction here. He is actually contrasting. I think this is vital that we see this. The difference between the trumpet blowing, external, visible, praised giving, and the kind of ordinary practice that is hardly even considered. You just do it. You just do it. You just give to the poor. You're not attending to what other people think, and you're not even attending really to what you want. It's like your left and your right hand. Who cares? It is completely inconsequential. It is not only is your giving unnoticed by others, you don't even notice it yourself. Coming up on college football season, I actually into it. Those of you who played sports, I would imagine Nico, the quarterback's coming up this Saturday. He has probably been taught from middle school how to do a three-step drop and then look across his progressions there, or a five-step drop. You do those drills over and over and over and over again. By the time he takes the field against UTC next week, he's not having to stop and think, left foot, right, left, right, left, right. No, it is as instinctive. He does it without even thinking. I think that's really the contrast that Jesus is giving here. It's not noted by anyone, and I'm not even aware of it myself. I'm not even thinking of it myself. That is the kind of freedom that we are offered in the gospel. He ends with a reminder, a simple reminder. Remember your true reward. It's all over this text. God sees and he will reward. Hear that. God sees. God sees your act of devotion and he will reward. Now, if it is oriented around self, if it is done to be seen, if it is done to be applauded, Jesus is very plain. You have received your reward in full. It ain't nothing. It ain't much. But Jesus assures us here that the Father sees it and that he will reward you. See that? When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God sees and he will reward you. So you orient your energies for the approval of God alone. I say that again. When it comes to acts of devotion, giving, praying, fasting, and all the acts of devotion, you orient your energies toward the praise, commendation of God alone. Completely free of both the critique and commendation of our neighbors. John Calvin said, by this expression, he means that we ought to be satisfied by having God for our only witness. Jesus is commending here the way of secrecy, and it is that is rewarded. We sang last month before, for all four Sundays, the song, Be Thou My Vision. I think it sets before us a far greater, far sweeter prospect than the praise of man. Either this song was an aspirational prayer, or the songwriter was experiencing particular grace when he wrote it. But when he said, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Wouldn't you love to be able to say, riches, don't even pay attention to them. And man's empty praise, nothing to me. Well, that is where we orient our lives. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. God sees, he will reward. God sees. Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unjust. God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God does, he is not unjust. He sees it and he will reward you. We'll see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, even a cup of cold water given to the disciple, because they are a disciple, even a cup of cold water will be rewarded. I think there is here a larger discussion regarding the nature of these rewards, and I'm sure we'll get a chance to cover that in the coming weeks. But what is it? What is this reward that we are after? And maybe another question would be, do we worship in order to get paid? Because that sounds a little mercenary. I'm gonna start the discussion. We'll have a chance to fill this out in the coming weeks. But I think at a minimum, the reward for quiet faithfulness is the pleasure of God. The reward for quiet faithfulness, giving, praying, fasting, is the reward that comes from knowing God is pleased by this. And if he is pleased, what do I really care if it is not noted by others? How do we know that God is pleased by sacrificial giving? Well, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, he said to the Philippians. He is commending them, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What are we talking about? We're talking about a financial gift that was made from Philippi, carried by Epaphroditus, and given to Paul. Paul said, I'm cared for, I've got all I need, and the Lord has seen it. It is seen as a sacrifice, a fragrant offering, and it is acceptable, and it pleases God. Now that prospect to the people of God is very attractive, that God would look at this and say, I am pleased. Now that is something altogether different than works righteousness. This is responsive to grace that we have already seen. We're not trying to earn anything from God. It is a recognition that all that we have and all that we are belong to him. And out of response to that, it is our joy to give that pleases the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices, Hebrews 13, 16, are pleasing to God. So there's a prospect that you give, that you generously give of your resources, caring for others and doing good, that God is pleased by that. It would be worth noting that that very impulse to give, when it is done purely, arises from the Lord anyway. And God is delighted by what he himself supplies. So we can praise him for that. And we can talk more about what these rewards look like, but the truth is God is faithful and he sees and he will reward. We talk a lot about crowns. You see that across the Bible, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Peter 5, and other places. What is that about? I mean, we're going to receive crowns in glory. And some of you think, man, I'd love to have a crown. I never had a crown. It'd be great to have a crown. Well, I would humbly suggest to you that heaven is occupied with Jesus and not you. So people aren't walking around heaven like Miss Tennessee, you know, with a crown. Revelation chapter 4 tells us where those crowns go. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated at the throne, on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before him, who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and are created. So I say again, the reward for quiet faithfulness is the pleasure of God. And I would follow that with a question. Is that enough for you? The reward for quiet faithfulness is the pleasure of God. Is that enough for you? we were to ask ourselves why a man or woman would steal or covet or commit adultery, we would say that it is principally because of dissatisfaction with God's supply. Your problem is not with your supervisor or whoever sets your salary. Your problem is not with the economy. Your problem is not with your spouse primarily. The thief says to God, I see your provision, and I want more or different. The adulterer says to God, I see your provision, and I want something more or different. The proud benefactor, the hypocritical giver, says, I see your commendation, your reward, your pleasure, and I want something more or different. So perhaps we should contend with the question, is the pleasure of God enough for me? Or is it important to me that my good deeds are noted, seen, and applauded? Is the pleasure of God enough? Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Because you have made the Lord your God your dwelling place, the Most High, who is your refuge, no evil shall befall you. No plague come near your tent. Psalm 16, 11, we saw that a few weeks ago. You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Church, is that enough for you? Paul Tripp said, you search for life in one of two places. Either you have found it in its fullness vertically, or you are shopping for it horizontally. You are looking for something to bring that satisfaction, the approving nod, the smile, the appreciative comment, the complimentary word. You either have found your joy and satisfaction in God alone, or you're shopping for it wherever you can find it. And like an addict, you'll do whatever it takes to get it. C.S. Lewis famously said, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, is just the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy. The Scottish novelist Bruce Marshall said, every man who ever knocked on the door of a brothel went there looking for God. You will either find your satisfaction in God alone, or you'll shop for it wherever you can, and praise of man is as good a place as any. So let me just set before you the glory of this. For those of you who have found a home in Christ, you have turned, as was testified again and again from the baptismal pool today, you have found a home in Christ. You have rested your hopes in him. I want you to know that you have hidden your life in Christ, and God is perfectly happy with Jesus. And if he is happy with Jesus and you are united to him, your positional place is secure. But I want you to know beyond that, that responsive to that mercy, that quiet act of faithful giving is seen by the Lord, it is affirmed by the Lord, and it is rewarded by the Lord, and that is all we need. It would be a particular frustration to love someone you could not please. It would be a particular frustration to love somebody you couldn't please. A mom, a spouse, a friend, someone dear to you but never pleased. When a child comes up after the service and they've drawn a picture of me, and a lot of times it seems a little bigger than it should be, when they bring me that picture, I don't go back to them and say, I think you can do better. I receive that. And I put it by my computer and I look at it and I pray for them through the week. That is, it would be a frustration to love someone you could not please. But that frustration would be compounded to an infinite degree if that one you love is God. So I ask again, is the commendation of faithfulness the pleasure of God? Is that enough for you? Have you found your satisfaction in him? Starting next Sunday and all through September, we will confess together these words in song. I have seen my Father's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And the more that I behold him, the more he satisfies. And when I gaze upon his beauty, when I see him as I should, then my eyes are lifted upward for his glory and my good. That is the freedom that the gospel offers. The gospel offers nothing to those who are contented with the show, but it is good news to those who are willing to make honest admissions about themselves. The gospel frees us to acknowledge true things about ourselves, unflattering things about ourselves. Better, it demands this kind of honesty. The honesty that admits we are not generous, or our perceived generosity is just that, a perception, a seen thing. The gospel frees us to acknowledge that the grip of the material is strong on our hearts. Very often, the one thing strong enough to loosen that grip is the admiration of others, which makes generosity something other than generosity. It is not love of neighbor. It is how we get what we most crave, the approving gaze, the appreciative nod, the complimentary word. It ain't nothing, but it ain't much. And you have your reward in full. The gospel is good news to those who are willing to face how laughably small their righteousness is, and how vast, how gloriously vast is the offered righteousness of our generous Savior who supplied it for us. And while this greed and self-absorption that we've considered are enough to sink us, they are not our only problem. For we do crave the attention of others, but more than that, we covet and lie, and we curse and we lust and we gossip and slander. We are loveless and cold. We indulge our appetites and passions. The approval of our neighbors really is far, far too big for us. So our young friend is right. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. No list, we sang it, no list of things I have not done, no list of virtues I pursued, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth could justify a single wrong, no separation from the world. No work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience or cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But my righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death, and my weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. That is the freedom that we are called into, to just loosen that grip of acclaim and find our satisfaction in Christ alone. We should note, it is generosity that saves us, but not our generosity. Your introduction, not only to soteriology, but probably to Scripture itself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are saved by generosity, but not our generosity. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, the gift that defies language. So it would be appropriate for us as an application to look for ways to serve quietly, but better, it was good that we would ask the hard questions beneath that. The answer is not simply re-examining the method or timing of our giving in order to ensure that it goes unseen. The accomplishment of the deed is not sufficient. The gift, the articulated prayer, the disciplined fast. The issue, church, all of us, the issue is internal. So let us do that internal work. Let us pray as we were directed in Psalm 139 that God would search our hearts. This was meant to be probing. This passage was meant to be penetrating. So let it penetrate. Let it do its searching work in our hearts. The answer for many of us will be attending to the larger question, what is it really that is at work in my heart that makes me thirst for recognition like I do? Why do we feel the need to be noticed? Why is it that people have become so large in our thinking? And by comparison, God seems almost irrelevant. Surely the thirst for acclaim is a sign of gospel paucity, just a poverty of spirit that we don't fully understand the supply of the gospel. It's when we are failing to see the fullness of what has been provided in Christ that we go searching for it all over and accounts for virtually all of our frustration in life. Failing to see God's provision or seeing his provision and wanting more. So I ask again, the commendation of faithfulness, the approval of the Lord, the reward of God. Is that enough? So, Father, would you quiet our praise-seeking heart in the gospel? Grant that the provision of the gospel would become our home. And from that place of self-forgetting freedom, may we flourish. May we give. May we pray. May we fast. May all of our righteous acts going in this week, aware of your presence, and that you will reward, certainly would include giving and praying and fasting, but parenting and befriending the outsider, opening our home in generosity and modesty and offering help and sacrifice. May we, from a place of sure acceptance, see your provision in Christ, and from a full heart proclaim, that is all we need. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.